Before I talk to you, do the sermon, I'm going to talk to you about sermons in general. as I see it, there are three, well, let me talk to you about dessert first. There's a number of different kinds of desserts, right? There's, last night there were cupcakes at the sportsman's banquet. And there's pie. And what's the third kind of dessert? Help me out. I can't hear you. More pie. I love you, man. is a souffle? Is that a dessert? No? Yeah? Kay says yes. Okay. And all of those desserts are nice. All of them are good. They're cool. You just have different ones at different times because that's what the cook wants to make. Sermons are like that. There's three different types of sermons as I see it. One of them is a topical sermon. Do you remember the series I did on relationships? It was called Relationship 101. And do you remember I said, you're going to find that the most rewarding thing in your life is your relationships, and you're going to find that the most difficult thing in your life is your relationships. Remember that topical series? That was fun. I love topical sermons. There's also inductive sermons, which I almost never preach, but I tell you what, when I hear them, they're the most powerful sermons. But generally, people feel like you haven't preached if you do an inductive sermon. An inductive sermon says, hey, I saw this the other day, and I saw this person the other day, and I've noticed this around here, and it goes on like for maybe 20 minutes like that, and then it says, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 8. And then it does a Romans 8 thing, and the sermon's over. And people are like, I'm not sure if that was a sermon or a talk, but that's an inductive sermon. The third kind of sermon is what's called an expository sermon. And that's a sermon where the speaker looks at the Word of God and kind of goes through it verse by verse and explains it. Expository sermons by people who preach are considered like, that's the right way. You know what I mean? That's the Pittsburgh Steelers of sermons. Amen. I got an amen, at least one, right? That's the right way. But there's not an expository sermon in the Bible. So I don't know that it's the right way or the wrong way. It's just a different way. It's like pie and cupcakes and souffles. Is souffle really a dessert? It feels like it might not be. It is, Kay? Good job. Thank you. Yeah. So what we're doing in this series on parables almost exclusively is an expository sermon. We're looking at the text and we're understanding what that text is saying to the people who heard it, and we're applying it to us. And I tell you this to say to you, having the Bible in front of you while we're doing that can be incredibly valuable to you. Topical sermon is kind of hard because you're flipping like, I turned to Romans chapter 5, now turn to Luke chapter 12, you know, because you're dealing with the topic that's covered at different places in Scripture. But these expository sermons, if you can open your Bible and follow along, it will be that much richer for you. And I just wanted to encourage you along those lines. Now I'm ready to preach. This is like one of my favorite things to do, okay? Your Bibles are open, I hope, to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 50, but we're going to kind of take it in pieces as we go here. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you grew up in a church where you said with some regularity the Apostles' Creed? You stood and said it together. Put your hand up. I want to know who. Yeah. So I would say it's probably maybe 25 to 30% of us here, okay? How many of you grew up in a church where you said that every morning, every Sunday morning? Okay, yeah. Oh, wow. That's probably maybe 5 to 10%. That's pretty cool. I contacted my cousin because he grew up in a Presbyterian church, and I said, how often did you say the Apostles' Creed? And he said, every week. Every week they said it. You know it, right? It begins with the words, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, by this time in the first service, they were just going on without me because they had memorized it, a number of them. And then, toward the end, it ends with these words, I believe in the forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Look at those last few lines for a moment. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That means we believe that our sins are forgiven by grace through faith as we trust in Christ. The resurrection of the body. We know that Christ's tomb was empty, and we know that our very own graves will be vacated at the final trumpet. Life everlasting. We understand that we will be with the Lord forever. So which of those three is personally the most important or maybe the most precious to you? Forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting. When I look at today's parable, I feel like the forgiveness of sins is really what stands out. It's what Jesus is talking about. And it is something we all need, no matter who you are or where you are. It is something we all need. And without it, we cannot have the resurrection of the body, nor can we have life everlasting. And so the forgiveness of sins is something for you and I to be seriously thankful for, and never casually thankful for. Never take it for granted. So let's look at the parable. The parable is in the middle of the passage that I ask you to open to. So we're going to pick up at verse 40 and just read four verses, 40, 41, 42, 43. So you can follow along in your Bible if you would like to. Jesus answered him. And by the way, Jesus is in the company of a Pharisee, and he says this to the Pharisee, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You judged correctly," Jesus said. Now, that might seem like a no-brainer. It's a very short parable. Yeah, well, of course the one who had the greater debt would be the most thankful. But should it be that way? Should it be that way? I mean, let's look at the context and what's going on in the parable. Move back, if you would, to verse 36, and you're going to see Jesus is a guest of a religious professional. And the conversation between Jesus and him is one where you can see the gentleman prides himself on his religiosity. Verse 36. "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." This is the only time we know of in Scripture that Jesus ever had dinner at a Pharisee's home. And here he is at the home of Simon, this Pharisee. A Pharisee, by the way, is someone whose life was marked by spiritual pride. And they weren't ashamed of it. They were proud of their spirituality, and they were proud that they were proud of it. They had arrogance in their lives. They had self-righteousness in their lives. They wanted everyone to know how morally superior they were. And if you said to a Pharisee, "Don't give me that holier-than-thou attitude," he'd say, "But I am. But I am holier-than-thou." And because of this, because they sought this kind of attention, they were really jealous of Jesus because he had what they wished they had. And it's likely that this Pharisee actually has Jesus in his home so that he can, it's a setup. That was their modus operandi, to put Jesus in a situation where they could find fault with him or find something objectionable about him. So here he is having a meal in the house of Simon the Pharisee. By the way, you're going to need to know this a little later in the message, so let me kind of explain this now. Did you notice it said Jesus is reclining at the table? When I think of that, I think of, you know, pushing my seat back on two legs and doing this and having Laurel say, "Don't do that, don't do that." But that's not it. I also think of my Lazy Boy when I recline in my Lazy Boy, but I'm trying to imagine, how do you eat when you recline in a Lazy Boy? So some of you know this. Tables in the ancient Near East would have been maybe a little bit ankle high or a little higher than that. They're right down to the floor. How do you eat at a table that low? Do you just stand and bend over and eat like that? Boy, that'd do a number on my hamstrings, right? Or maybe do you sit cross-legged? Or do you kneel? Do you squat? What do you do? Generally, evidently, Jesus is reclining. And here's what that means. He is laying down on his side. He's laying down on his side with maybe some pillows under him. So the table and his legs are going off in this direction. His head's going this way, and the table's right here in front of his food's right in front of him. It's probably a common tray that they're eating from. And then there's a guy beside him doing the same thing. He's laying on his right side with his pillow propping him up, and his legs are kind of behind Jesus' upper body here. So, you know, he's like this, the next guy's like this. And then on this side of Jesus, Jesus' legs are back away from the table because he wants the next guy to be able to be close to him, and he's laying there with his legs going off in that direction. And that's how the eating would be aligned there. If you have, what do they call that? abstract reasoning, something that mechanical and civil engineers specialize in. Can you think of dominoes? Think of dominoes set up that you're going to knock them over. Maybe have 10 of them there. You're going to knock them over. And when you knock them over, they lay right on top of each other. Now just take that and turn it on its side and put it next to a table. And you got how these guys are laying, right? They're just one after another. They're reclining at the table that way. And at that point, when they're reclined that way, this woman shows up who has a bad reputation. It's in verse 37. Look at it. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, scholars agree that this woman would never, never have been able to come into the house of a Pharisee, especially when he's entertaining, but never. She just can't come in there because she is unclean and they would not want her around. You don't just walk in to the house of Simon the Pharisee because you want to see one of his guests. And she would have been stopped at the doorway and turned away. But here she is. She's in here. You know why? Because it's a setup. It's the modus operandi of the Pharisees. They want to see how Jesus will react to this woman who's coming in. But this woman probably doesn't react the way they expected, because evidently this woman has heard Jesus teach specifically on grace. And her behavior and Jesus' words in this story seem to indicate she has encountered great hope through his teaching and a sense of rest and of peace, of grace and of gratitude. You think, how would you get that from Jesus' teaching? Well, think about some of the things he taught. I mean, could it be that she heard Jesus speak about people who don't feel like they really would ever belong in heaven? Could maybe she have been there in Matthew 5, verse 3, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I can imagine her response. I can imagine her saying, "Poor in spirit. I never would have thought of those words. But that's exactly who I feel I am. I think Jesus is talking about me, because I don't know anyone more spiritually bankrupt than I am because of my lifestyle. Is Jesus saying that I could have a part in the kingdom of heaven?" Maybe she heard Jesus talk about the hypocrisy of others judging in Matthew chapter 7. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Man, what would those words have done to her heart when she considers how she has been judged? The other women who won't have anything to do with her, the men that just spit at her, scorn her, and just the place she has in society, how she is scolded and just made an outsider. Maybe she heard that. Or maybe she heard Jesus say a couple verses that I love to put on the screen for you. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened," he says in Matthew 11:28, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Could it be that when he said those words, she was there and said, "That is what I need. Jesus, here's my heart." We don't know, but I feel confident that she had heard Jesus' teaching before because of what she's about to do. In fact, 10 centuries ago, a scholar wrote this: "There is no doubt that the woman previously heard the preaching of Christ and was deeply moved by it and believed and repented and was anticipating a chance to make visible her thanks to Christ and to confirm forgiveness of her sins and salvation of herself." I think that's accurate, because you don't do what this woman is about to do unless Jesus has done something incredible in your life. This woman, she comes into the scene with a heart of gratitude. Remember, Jesus is reclined at the table, and he's laying on his side. The feet are kind of stuck out away from the table. It's because others are kind of wedged in there with him together. And she's standing behind him, near the only portion of his person she can reach, his feet. And look what verse 38 says. "As she stood behind him at his feet, she wiped the," I'm sorry, start over. "As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." She is weeping with gratitude for what Jesus has said in her life. There have been times in my life when I've been in a position where I could help someone financially who needed help. I literally have had someone give to me 10 $100 bills and say, give this to that family and don't tell them where it came from. I'm always faithful to give at least 200 of that to the family. I give it all. I give it all. Here's what I love about that. I've given money on behalf of the Ministerial Association to people needing fuel. I've given money to people in our own church and outside our church when they're in trouble from the church. And I've done what I said with the cash before. And often, the person who is holding that check in their hand looks at it, looks at me, and weeps. What are they weeping for? Why did you give me this? Nope. They're weeping with gratitude. And that's what's happening here. She finally gets to say thank you for something Jesus did for her. And filled with gratitude, this woman is really doing all she knows to show Jesus respect. She is washing his dusty feet that should have been washed when he came to the door by the master of the house or one of his servants. She's washing it with her tears and washing them with her tears. She's drying them with her own hair. She's letting her hair down to do this, which is really an act of humiliation. No dignified woman would ever do such a thing as that. And she's kissing his feet and pouring perfume on his feet, not because they're stinky, but because she is just doing whatever she can to whatever she finds accessible. His feet. And she isn't just pouring out perfume. She is pouring out her gratitude. And Jesus allows this to happen because somewhere else in the Bible you could read, and it's on Palm Sunday, if they are silent, these rocks will cry out. And she's got to be thinking, I cannot not thank him or my soul will burst within me. I've got to do this. Simon, that self-righteous guy, he just doesn't get it. All he sees... is her sinfulness and Jesus' apparent cluelessness. Look at verse 39. When a Pharisee who had invited him in saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And a Pharisee has concluded, Jesus isn't all that special. He's really nothing more than a popular rabbi. He's a celebrity preacher, right? And Jesus knows this. Even though he doesn't say that out loud, he thinks it to himself. Jesus, John 2:25 tells us, Jesus knew what was in everybody, and he knew the heart of every man. And knowing the heart of Simon, Jesus targets his heart like he targets our hearts. Knowing that Simon was thinking this, verse 40 says, Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Tell me, teacher. You got to know, he's faking respect for Jesus. How do we know that? Because we've just been told he's already passed judgment on Jesus. He's just playing out the last few minutes of the final quarter of this game that he set up. But Jesus' words make him think again, or they should. Because what Jesus says is that a need is a need, regardless of the size. We read the parable, all four verses of it a moment ago. We're going to read it again. And you're going to see the need is a need, regardless of the size. Verse 41. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and 150. So one of them owns like 500 days wages. That would be what, a year and a third. And the other one owns like 50 days wages. But the amount is irrelevant since both are unable to pay. Verse 42 begins with, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave their debts. Wow, who does that? That would get your attention. And then Jesus asks the question, now which of them will love him more? And I feel like Simon's response isn't real confident. Which of them will love him more, Jesus asked. And I feel like, you know, if Simon was in a Western, you know, with, I don't know, Gunsmoke or the Rifleman or whatever, that Simon's response would be, well, I reckon the one that had bigger debt be forgiven. Yeah. He says, take a look at it. I suppose, it says in verse 43, the one who had the bigger debt. He, He's not saying it's obvious. He's not even saying it's right. He's just saying, yeah, I think probably the one who would be more thankful would be the one that had more forgiven. And the verse ends, you have judged correctly, Jesus said. This is really important. I'm going to put it on the screen. Jesus says, you have judged correctly. He has judged correctly because this is how human nature works. That doesn't mean that the person who had a smaller debt forgiven should be less thankful. The amount is irrelevant since both were unable to pay. But the one who had a smaller debt, he was less thankful. Well, I reckon that's just how people are. The reality is both of these debtors were helpless, and both of them would have faced the same outcome, the same punishment, if the moneylender had not forgiven their debt. They both should have been thankful. So now as Jesus tells this parable, this isn't just a thought experiment, you know? He's targeting Simon. He's targeting his heart. And he wants Simon to know that this woman is actually kind of spiritually ahead of him. Her thankfulness may seem to Simon to be a little over the top, but in Jesus' mind, which is the only mind that counts, it is spot on. Jesus is wanting Simon to see her heart and develop a thankful heart in his own life. How do you do that? How do you develop a thankful heart? First, you find the effective way to deal with your guilt. So this week I'm sitting at my computer, I type that sentence that's on the screen. Find the effective way to deal with your guilt. And Microsoft Word pops up to help me. I like it when it does that. Microsoft Word said, you probably mean find an effective way to deal with your guilt. And I spoke out loud to Microsoft Word and said, there is only one way to deal with your guilt. The effective way to deal with your guilt is to take it to the cross of Christ. It is the only way to deal effectively with your guilt. Simon saw this woman as being bad and himself as good. And I'll tell you, it's so easy to do that when you see someone worse than you to feel like you're good. You think I'm a bad husband? You ought to be married to Franklin. Then you'd know what a bad husband is. I'm a good husband. Fall into that pit often? We like to find fault in others, literally, so we can give ourselves a pass. But discerning people who have looked into their own heart know there's something wrong in here. There's something wrong. And it's human to feel guilt. I'm not talking about false guilt. That genuine guilt deep inside that you cannot deny. And you can be sure that Simon had things in his life, in his past, in his present, that he wished were not there. But Simon dealt with his guilt in futile ways. He tried to hide his guilt. He denied sin's power in his life. He tried to make up for his guilt by being better than the next guy. I know this because he was a Pharisee, and this is what they did. He and every other Pharisee worked hard at being self-righteous. In fact, they actually wrote the book on virtue signaling before it became a thing. They appeared righteous. And he actually would have been proud of what he had accomplished and absolutely blind to what he had not accomplished. And Jesus tries to help him see those failures in verse 44. Take a look at it. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Jesus is saying, Simon, there is something wrong with your heart. There is something about you that needs to be changed. And if you want to deal with your guilt effectively, you will need a transformed heart. And Jesus offers that transformation of heart. I mean, he offered it to the woman, and she was changed. He offered it to Simon, and we don't know how that story ended. He offers it to you and me. Jesus says to you and me, bring your heart to me. I am the one who gives you God's grace and that grace will change you. Bring your heart to me. I am the one who went to the cross, carrying your guilt and your shame and pouring out my blood. And that blood cleanses you. Bring your heart to me. Let it rest in me. And live a life of thanksgiving for the freedom that comes when you trust me to take care of your guilt and shame. And this is the effective way to deal with your guilt. Take it to Jesus. And you experience that, you feel that, you sense that that is happening when you find ways to honor Christ for what he has done for you. Honor. I think honor is really important. You know, when a veteran dies, often the honor guard is there. They'll present a flag to the spouse, perhaps, or a family member. They read and they shoot the guns. I can remember years ago, it was a very hot day outside, and we were at the graveside. The honor guard was there, and they were all older gentlemen. Gentlemen's, plural. And it wasn't just gentlemen. There were women among them as well, military personnel. And it was 90, and they're wearing those heavy uniforms. It just had to be just miserable for them. And I walked up to the funeral director. I said, "Hey, do you think they could go first?" He said, "I'll ask them." I said, "I'll ask them." So I walked over and I said, "Would you guys like to go first? Because it's so hot today. I mean, if you want to have the last word, I'm happy for you to do that. But if you need to get out of this heat, I would want you to go first." And one of the guys looked and said, "We go first every time if they'd let us." And I said, "Every funeral I ever do, you can go first. You can go first." Why did I do that? Because they are honoring the person in that casket by their presence, and I want to honor them for doing that. Honor. It's a really important thing to do. And so find ways to honor Christ for what he has done for you. Paul David Tripp recently said something on a video that I like so much I typed out. Do you ever try to type what's being said on a video and then you have to go back and try to type what's being said back? Type T-Y-P-E, what's being said on. So I typed this out and I'll post it on the screen for you. This is what it says. You and I must never let ourselves grow familiar with what Jesus was willing to suffer for our eternal forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration, that we lose the shock and sadness along with the gratitude. We should never, ever take for granted the extent of the love of the King of Kings for us. We should honor him. We should honor him. Jesus is addressing this when he speaks in verse 45 to Simon, and he says, "You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Listen, I don't think that Jesus wanted Simon to kiss his feet, right? I think Jesus wanted to sense who I think Jesus wanted Simon to sense who he was and to sense his own need for what Jesus had and to enter into the grace that Jesus offered. He wanted Simon to see, "Hey, Simon, just as this woman cannot pay her 500 denarii, you cannot pay your 50, but I can pay it for you." And Jesus unfolded to him the concept of grace, the forgiveness from God that Simon needed to receive and be thankful for. If you want to develop a thankful heart, find ways to honor Christ for what he has done and what he does in your life. Show your love for him. Look at the start of verse 47. It says, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown." Now, if you read that carelessly, you'll come away with the wrong idea. If you read it carelessly, you might feel like Jesus is saying, because she did the things I mentioned in verses 44 through 46, because she washed my feet, because she dried them with her hair, because she kissed my feet, because she poured perfume on me, therefore she will be forgiven. But that is not what he's saying. Look at the verse again, the first part of verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown." This woman shows, "My sins have been forgiven. here's how I'm showing my gratitude for it. Because she's been forgiven. She is doing all these things mentioned in verses 44 through 46. The love she has acted out doesn't cause her to be forgiven. It is the evidence that she is forgiven and she is thankful. She is thankful. So find ways to act out your love for Jesus and be on your guard against what it says at the end of verse 47, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. I reckon that's how people are. I don't want to be that way. I want to be thankful for the big things that Jesus forgives and for the little things that Jesus forgives, because I am bankrupt and I can't take care of those things myself. Only he can. You develop a thankful heart when you cling to the forgiveness you have received. So Jesus indicated earlier that her sins were forgiven, and he says that she was doing what she was doing because her sins were forgiven. She loved so much and showed it because her sins had already been forgiven. And then in verse 48, Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. And you could get the impression, like, after he did all this thing, he says, okay, good job. Now your sins are forgiven. But that's not what he's saying. We just talked about that. So why does he say that at the end? Why does Jesus say to someone whose sins are already forgiven, your sins are forgiven? This is my take on that. The enemy of our souls constantly wants to undermine the reality of the work of Christ on the cross to forgive your sins. And anything he can do to make you feel like Jesus didn't really forgive your sins, that sin was too big, you've asked for forgiveness for this sin too many times, no, your sins, I don't think, I feel like the enemy of my soul works overtime to tell me I can't be forgiven. And Jesus is affirming to her that forgiveness is not a matter of what you feel. It is a matter of who you trust. And when you're trusting him, you're forgiven. Look at verse 49 for a minute. It says, the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sin? They didn't trust Jesus, so there's no way they could understand this on any kind of a level except the most surface level, and they couldn't imagine it. And verse 50 shows us her trust for Jesus is what brought the forgiveness. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You trusted me. You found forgiveness. Go in peace. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And I believe in the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sin? Is what you do and the way you live your Christian life an indication of your appreciation for forgiveness? Or is it an indication that you're still trying to earn enough and pay enough that you'll know you're forgiven? Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus wants you to come and receive his grace. He wants you to trust that his love poured out for you on the cross is enough, and he has purchased your forgiveness. He wants you to be free and to enjoy living your life with a heart of gratitude. I want to pray that that would be the case for all of us. So if you're comfortable doing so, would you please stand and we'll pray. Let me talk to you for just a second before we pray. Oh, I'm standing up though, Pastor Steve. If you've never looked to Jesus and said, I think I could use this forgiveness. I know I could use this forgiveness. Then you're not saved. Because being saved means turning to him and saying, I know I've sinned, would you please forgive me? That's what being saved is. If you've never done that, you're in luck because I know how to do that. It's not rocket science. It's simply in your heart saying to the God who made you, to the Son who died for you, God, I know I know there's guilt inside of me. Shame is in me because I know I've done and do bad things. I understand from the Bible, Jesus, that you are here to forgive that, that when you died on the cross, you purchased my forgiveness by dying in my place. Please forgive me. My heart is turned toward you. I will follow you. And when you talk to him that way, he hears you and he grants to you his forgiveness. And you have forgiveness of sin. What are the other two things there? Life everlasting. There was something else I can't remember. You get it all because you get him. You can pray that right here this morning. And all of us can pray together that we would rely on nothing but the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, for anyone who's here that was maybe relying on their own self or just wasn't even sure or aware of what's available to them, I pray, God, that you would open their spiritual eyes so they could see the grace that is in Christ Jesus. They didn't deserve this, but he gave it to them. And that they, like this woman, would say, is that for me? Could I have that? And you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to their heart and say, I thought you'd never ask. And that as they turn their heart to you, you would forgive them and they would know they are forgiven. I pray for all of us, God, because the enemy of our soul loves to say, I don't know, man, you've been messing up a lot. I'm not sure you can be forgiven for this one. I pray that the words of Jesus, your faith has saved you, go in peace, that those words would be so imprinted on our heart that the enemy wouldn't even try. And when he does try, that we would look to the cross of Christ and see the one who purchased our redemption and trust in him. Make this happen, God, because of your great love for us that you showed, not by washing our feet, not by drying it with your hair, not by pouring perfume on, but by pouring out your love on the cross. We trust you because of this. Amen.